The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Today we're going to do Ha'azinu, and we can really only scratch the surface of what Ha'azinu is all about. The Ramban, Nachmanides, says about Ha'azinu that it has everything in it. From the beginning of time to the end of days, it is not only a rebuke, but it is a prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu that has included in it the totality of history, of all of mankind, ultimately. It alludes to the very beginnings, and it takes us to the very end of time, if we could use such a word. And he's so strong on Ha'azinu that the Ramban says that had this single document been written by astrologers, then we should believe it anyways. Because what it says in there is so exact, and it has come true already. Right? So, more so, we should have such intense understanding, appreciation of it when we realize that it's written by Moshe Rabbeinu, it's prophesied by God. But just the fact to use that kind of metaphor of if it was written by astrologers, I mean, it's just that clear. And various commentators go into layers and layers of what it's alluding to and what happened to the Jewish people, what will happen to the Jewish people. So it's really quite a heavy piece. Basically, it's a poem. Ha'azinu is a poem. And it depicts the history of mankind and God's kindness to the Jews and the rebellion of the Jews and the punishment of God to the Jews and yet the ultimate redemption of the Jews. And the world recognizing that redemption and rejoicing in it. That's like in a nutshell. However, it's so important that I could perceive doing a month just on it itself. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, page 31, says that in fact the Levim, during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, would sing this song. It's divided into six parts, which we're going to talk about today. And they would sing one part of the song every Shabbos through a six-week cycle. And they would sing it accompanying the Musaf, the additional sacrifice service on Shabbat. So you can imagine, this is like this song has some kind of continual consciousness amongst the Jewish people that in the times of the Temple, it was consistently sung every Shabbat by the Levim accompanying the Musaf service. Okay? All right. So now, question is, how is it divided up? From verse 1 to verse 7 is an introduction to the whole Shira, to the whole song. Then the second part, from verse 7 to verse 14, enumerates the kindness of God towards the Jews and how God, so to speak, has prearranged history for the purpose of creating a nation called the Jews and the purpose that they will fulfill in the world. From 15 to 18 is the third part, and this is just conceptual. This is not the division of how the Levites sang it, but this is a conceptual division. Moses then prophesizes that the Jews will sin because of so much blessing that God has given upon them. Then from 19 to 25 deals with the punishment that God will bring upon the Jewish people. Then from 25 to, I think, 26, it will deal with the destruction that God would have brought upon the people and yet decided not to, and why. And the last part deals with the comfort towards the Jews, the divine promise that justice will be executed upon the nations that will have oppressed the Jews, and that ultimately the nations will rejoice in the redemption of the Jews. Okay, so that's the six parts conceptually put down in terms of what Ha'azinu is. So you have to understand that if we had the time, we could go further and further into it, and we would open up really so much the paradigm of Jewish history itself, the essence of human, universal history, and where it came from and where it's going. Okay, So now let's start at the very beginning. Now Hazinu, the Parsha, is not just this poem, but then it ends off with, after this poem has been written, then Moshe Rabbeinu and Yoshua teach it to the nation. And after Yoshua and Moshe teach it to the nation, God says to Moshe, okay, this is it. I want you to ascend Har Nevo, and that on this mountain you shall die like your brother Aaron. You will be gathered into your nation, and you will see the land that you will not go into because you did not sanctify my name in the hitting of the rock. That's the end of this parsha. Okay? The last parsha of the Chumash is of the Bracha. It's the final blessings that Moshe bestows upon the Jewish people. Okay. So now let's go to the beginning, and let's try and understand what this is all about. So, in terms of the content of the Shira in general, it could be seen as a rebuke, it can be seen as a prophecy, and of course it can be seen as both. We just enumerated the six parts of it. There's an interesting point that the Ha'emek HaDavar brings down, which was one of the students of the Gra, that what's different about Hazinu is, and we will read, we learn that one makes a bracha before the study of Torah from the verse number 3, when I mention the name of God, when I call the name of God, bring greatness to our God. And the Gemara goes into there, we learn from there that a person is supposed to make a bracha before they learn Torah. The Emek HaDavar brings down that Moshe Rabbeinu, for the first time, is making a bracha before the Torah that he's going to teach. Which is a little strange idea. What's different about this Hazinu, in contrast to everything else until now, according to Emek HaDavar, is he points out in the verse in Vayelech that Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, write this down and teach it to the people. Whereas everything else until now has been the direct prophecy of God, and Moses said it over orally to the people, then wrote it down. And as he was saying it orally, the divine, so to speak, spoke through Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the entire Torah. Hazinu, the Ha'emek HaDavar points out in the verses, is first written down, and then Moses says it. Therefore, it was only at this time that Moshe Rabbeinu, for the first time, had to make a bracha over the Torah. Because until now, every time he spoke, it was the divine speaking through him, miraculously. Right? And now, he's told to write Hazinu and then teach Hazinu. Okay? And therefore, he had to make a bracha on the Torah. And that's a very strange point to make, and I think, though, it really enhances the theme that we've been developing. Because we saw this movement in the Chumash itself, whereby the first books, the first four books, are the direct revelation of God through Moshe, and yet Deuteronomy has this very strange kind of quality that we dealt with through the Or HaChaim's pshat, that it's the words of Moses. Eile Dvarim, these are the words of Moses. And that how the human words have now become part of the divine. And it's not an either it's human words or it's divine words. It's beyond the either or. Now we're moving even further than that, because Hazinu is even more than that. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is mamash writing these words and saying them over and making a bracha before the Torah, which is in the Torah. You see? It's like Moses is becoming more and more human in the Torah, and yet his humanness is becoming more and more included within the divine context. Okay, so within what we've been developing until now, there is that nice piece that really kind of enhances the point. Now let's go into the Hazinu itself. Oh, I forgot to bring the English one. I would prefer to read from an English because it's just so difficult. So if you don't mind reading on with each other. Hazinu Hashemai Vadabera. Listen, hearken, heaven, and I will speak. Tishma Eretz. Ha'aretz imrei fi. Listen, earth, to the words of my mouth. Moshe Rabbeinu, according to Rashi, what is he doing? He's calling out to heaven and earth. Moshe Rabbeinu, according to Rashi, is calling heaven and earth to testify to this warning that Moses is giving to the Jewish people. Right? So there are witnesses, eternal witnesses, that the Jewish people were warned that this could happen and this will happen. Now, of course, there's a basic tradition in Judaism that any prophecy for bad, some kind of a bad event, does not have to happen. The Jewish people could do tshuva. Any prophecy for good must happen. Okay? But anyways, Moshe Rabbeinu is calling to bear testimony of his warning and his prophecy to the Jewish people. And the question is, why heaven and earth of all things? Well, one of the ideas is because heaven and earth is eternal. Another idea brought down is because the Jewish people should learn from heaven and earth that just as they are consistent in their service of God and doing what they were supposed to do, so to the Jewish people. Okay? So there's various ideas, and also one of the commentaries brings down that being that heaven and earth are the source of reward and punishment, the earth will stop up its produce, the heavens won't give its rain, and therefore for those reasons Moshe Rabbeinu calls heaven and earth to testify. But I think perhaps in another way we could say he's calling heaven and earth because all of creation, right, which is heaven and earth, right, all of creation bears testimony and feels personally responsible or personally involved in what will happen to the Jews. Because we know that if not for my covenant, the laws of heaven and earth, I would not establish, the prophet brings down. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu is calling heaven and earth, creation itself is going to bear testimony because there is very important interest. The heaven and earth are interested in the future of the Jews because the future of the Jews is the future of the world. Right? Okay. So now he says, Yarov kematar likhi tizal ketal imrati. Let my words fall as rain. Let my teachings fall as rain. Let my sayings be as dew. The understanding is that you should understand that Torah is a life-giving force, just like rain. Right? It's essential for survival. It's essential for growth. Why does he use rain and dew? Because sometimes rain can be annoying. Right? So therefore, dew is brought in because no one's ever annoyed by dew, and yet dew is not always the same type of impact. What? Except when you're camping. Okay. Dew doesn't have the same kind of impact of metaphor of survival. Okay? Now, one of the other understandings of this is he's not really simply just referring to Torah, that you should know that Torah is crucial, and before I leave you off, I want you to know that Torah is important for survival, but this is also a prayer of Moshe Rabbeinu. That let my words and my teachings, which are about to come up, which are these words of rebuke and prophecy, may they be a source of sustenance to you. Right? A source of sustenance to you that you shall do tshuva and it not happen, or a source of sustenance to you that if it does happen, at least you have the sense of vision that things are going to be all right. And if you are in the midst of the disasters that are prophesied here, at least you have the same faith to see what is coming. As they say in the story of Rabbi Akiva, the Rabbi Akiva, when he saw the destruction of the temple, he began to laugh, and he saw foxes on Temple Mount, and he began to laugh, and people say, how are you laughing? He said, because now that I've seen that this part of the prophecy has been fulfilled, I am completely sure that the next part of the prophecy of redemption will also be fulfilled. And therefore, he's praying that his words of rebuke and his prophecy be a life-giving force to the Jewish people to endure what will happen based on their sinful acts. Okay. Verse 4. God is perfect in all his ways. All his ways are just. A God who is trustworthy, tzaddik and yashar. Okay? Now, this is really important to understand. Because this is a very heavy vision that he's going to tell them. And the prerequisite for this is to understand that heaven and earth are testifying, that I mean this to be, the significance of this is as a survival. The significance of this is for growth. And three, you must appreciate that this is all an expression of God who is perfect and whose ways are just. And what's happening to you are based on justice. Okay? Because unless a person has that clarity, that the world is run by justice, then all that's going to happen to them will have no meaning. Because they will interpret it as accidents, as just tragedy, as just the tragic destiny of man with no meaning and no significance. The prerequisite for all this to have meaning is the understanding that God is just. And therefore history has a context. History has a meaning because what is happening is what is playing out is the story of justice. Okay? The story of justice. So that's crucial to understand. Now, verse 5. Shichet lo, lo. The damage is not his, it could be read. Banav mumam. to his sons is the blemish. Dorikesh uptaltal, a crooked and way off generation. The next thing you have to understand is, before I warn you of your acts, I want you to know the meaning of your acts. Your acts are only damaging yourself. Shichet lo, lo. The damage is not his, meaning God's. Banav muvmal. It's to his sons that is the blemish. In other words, it's a basic concept in Judaism. Don't think that what you're going to do, your corruption and your perversion, is in any way damaging God. It's not damaging God. It's only damaging yourself and what you're going to witness in terms of the of these tragic visions of retribution. All this is not because God has been damaged and therefore angered, so to speak. But all this is what you deserve and what you need to fix you, to change you, to purify you. And therefore you have to understand, Hala Hashem Tigmulu Zolt, what, to God you are going to pay this? Am Naval V'lo Chacham, a silly and unwise nation. Halo Avicha Kanecha Hu Asecha V'Konenecha. But God is your Father, who has prepared you, has made you, has directed you. Now, you could read this as, is this what you're doing? You're repaying goodness with evil. Or you could understand in lines of what was just said, which is, do you think this is what you're paying to God? No. None of this has effects on God himself, so to speak. It all comes back on you. Your corrupt behavior, your negligence towards the Torah, is only self-destructive. Okay? And therefore, it is not something paid out to Hashem. Okay. Now this brings us, so that was the introduction. The introduction is you have to know that heaven and earth are testifying. The introduction is you have to know that I mean this in a growing way. The introduction is you have to understand that this is an expression of justice, and therefore what will happen to you is meaningful. And of course the question in tragedy is always, is it meaningful? Because when people try and say after tragedy there is no God, that does not answer the problem. That only makes the problem worse. Because that means that this tragedy is meaningless. Right? People don't realize to say after the Holocaust and I don't believe there's a God, that doesn't answer the problem of the Holocaust. That makes the Holocaust even more hideous, more tragic. That not only was there pain and suffering, but it was completely meaningless and insignificant. Right? That's even worse. So therefore the context must be a context of justice, and even though we might not understand it, what we do understand is that these events, these tragic events that we befall the Jewish people in response to their behavior, right, this still has meaning and significance, and your behavior was self-destructive and it's not something to God, so don't think this is like, so to speak, God angry and getting out is angry at you. Right? It's the product, the result of your own behavior. Right? Itself, ultimately, an expression of justice. A God who is just, a God who is a tzaddik and righteous, and therefore righteousness and yashar, righteousness, includes an element of charity, of goodness. Right? And therefore you have to appreciate that El Emunah, God is a devoted God. And therefore what's happening to you is not out of God's negligence of you, but out of devotion. Now you see, you have to understand that on a simple level, when a parent punishes their child, it's actually a sign of love. Because if the parent couldn't care less, the parent wouldn't punish their child. And therefore, sometimes in a very strange way, when a child is being punished by their parent, there's a possibility to see great love and devotion in that. In the midst of all the suffering and the pain, because you realize that if this is happening, it must mean that my actions are significant. It must be that I'm important. It must mean that there is some future to me, right? But if I do something rotten and there is absolutely no punishment whatsoever, no sense of consequences whatsoever, then what's the meaning of it all, right? What's the meaning of it all? So therefore, these are all the introduction to what's about to happen. Okay, so this is the introduction. Now comes the whole story. The story goes like this. God was kind to the Jewish people. I'm just going to read it because it becomes a little awkward to translate it word for word.
So we're starting verse 7.
Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father and he will recount it to you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Yaakov is allotted his inheritance. He found them in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, and as an eagle stirs up her nest, broods over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes her, bears them on her pinions. So the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from a rock, oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fats of lamb, a ran of breeds, of Bashan, and goats, with the fat of kidneys. The fat of kidneys of wheat, you drink wine of the pure blood of the grapes. Okay. This is what Hashem has done. Now let's go at the beginning. Zochor Yamat Olam. Remember the days of the world. Have understanding of generation of generation, and ask your father and ask the elders, and they will tell you. Remember the history of man. Okay. Rashi brings down, remember what happened to the generation of Enosh and the generation of the flood, that were both flooded. And when God inherited to the generations in him spreading them out, what is this referring to? When did God spread out man? In the Dor HaPlaga, the Tower of Babel. And God then inherited and spread out man, inherited various lands to different people. And 70 nations were dispersed and set up, parallel to the 70 souls that went down with Yaakov to Egypt. Why? History is arranged in such a manner for the birth of the Jewish people. And the 70 nations that are separated parallel the Jewish people, because the Jewish people, ki chelik Hashem amo, because the Jewish people are an aspect of God. An aspect of God is his nation. The Jewish people are the microcosm of the universe, right? The soul of mankind. And therefore, the 70 nations parallel the soul, the essence of mankind, which is an aspect of God, the Jewish people. Okay? And therefore, history is being prepared and directed in such a way to cultivate, for there to emerge a people called Am Yisrael, who are an aspect of God, the soul of mankind. Okay? And he found you in the desert, or so to speak. Rashi says, they found him in the desert, meaning that they were willing, this nation were willing to go after God in the desert out of Egypt. And Yevonenuhu means, according to Rashi, he gave them wisdom, referring to the Torah. Yitzarenu is he set them up in camps, okay? And they became like the apple of the eye, which Rashi says it's like the black which is of the eye, which is where the sight is illuminating from, so to speak. And therefore they have this illuminating vision for the world. And like an eagle, he protected you, okay? Rashi brings down that just as the eagle has compassion for its children, that it doesn't appear at the nest suddenly, right, but rather makes a noise for the children to know that it's coming, so the children won't be overwhelmed. So too God revealed himself to the people in a way that they wouldn't be overwhelmed in the sense of self. Okay, so what's enumerated over here is God's love for the people, how the Jewish people emerge out of history, right, a function of history itself for the world, that God set up the world in 70 ways parallel to the Jewish people, because the Jewish people are for the world. Okay. And God, verse 12, singly accompanied you, no one else. Right? Again, that sense of personal devotion. Okay. And then God took you to the higher land, referring to Eretz Israel, and will feed you honey from a rock, referring to the fruits that will be born out of a rocky terrain like Eretz Israel. So you have, in a nutshell, in a few verses, all of history, the emergence of the Jewish people out of history, God's devotion to the Jewish people, the devotion of the Jewish people to God, the giving of the Torah to the Jewish people, and Jewish people coming to Israel, and and benefiting from the fruits and the richness of Eretz Israel. All that is here, and we could go deeper and deeper, but not for today. Okay. Now, so what is the reaction of the Jewish people? And it's referring to even the Messianic times where it says wheat will be like kidneys. In the Messianic time, a wheat, one grain of wheat will be as fat as a kidney. Right? So, and of the blood of grapes, so to speak, that the grapes will be so juicy, right? So red and so lush. Okay, so this is referring to not only bringing to Eretz Israel, but it has hints to the redemption, the future redemption of the produce of Am Yisrael. Now what will happen? Verse 15, right? But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are fat and you are thick and you're covered with fatness. Then he forsook God who made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange God, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed the powerless spirits to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom their fathers did not fear. Of the rock that begot them, they are unmindful and have forgotten God that formed them. Okay? That's what they did. Okay? After all this goodness, the Jewish people will rebel, right, and become involved in idolatry, right, and which is what happened, right, which is what happened when you read through Nevi'im and Rishonim in terms of the constant rebelling and the idolatrous practices. And the old tradition says that the Jewish people got so involved with idolatry, right, so involved with idolatry, they actually had factories that were producing new idol images and exporting it to the world, right, and it was that bad, okay. Now, of course, the question is, well, how could they go so bad? Ki chelik Hashem amo. Because an aspect of godliness is his nation. And that is a fine line, right? Which we've talked about a number of times, how the otherness is included in the oneness. And yet, when you realize that, in essence, you are of divine otherness, right, you can make that very serious mistake to believe that you are independent of the divine. Right? And it's that independence which is the beginning of idolatry, when you begin to recognize divinity within, divorced from the transcendental divinity of God. Okay, so we've talked about that. So therefore, you know, the inclination of the Jewish people is very great, because their contact with the divine and their experience of the divine within has been so incredible. So they grow fat, and this is what the Gemara brings down, that overeating brings about sin, that when a person starts overeating, then it feeds their body, which again feeds the illusion of their separateness of God, right? And they begin to sin. Okay. So then what is then the response of Hashem to that? Oh, there's one verse here that's really one of the deepest verses, and I'm just going to deal with it a little bit. Verse 18, Surah Yeladcha Teshi, V'tishkach El Mechalelecha. Now the English translates that as, of the rock that begot thee, you are unmindful and have forgotten God that formed you. Right? You're forgetting that you are of divine birth, so to speak, with a divine purpose in the world. But Rashi brings down a drasha that's a very important one, because it could be read, Sur Yaladcha, the rock that gave birth to you, Teshi, has been weakened. Right? Meaning that the sins of the Jewish people, so to speak, weaken God. Now, of course, what does that mean when we said your perversion is not... The answer Rashi brings down, it's a very deep idea, that we all know that the purpose of creation is to give of his goodness to another. But what enables man to become the proper vessel to receive that goodness, right, in terms of what that goodness really is? And that goodness is the possibility for relationship with God and love for all of mankind. When the Jewish people are sinful, they are unable to receive the goodness. And therefore, in a manner of speaking, it's as if they are preventing God from giving the goodness, which weakens God, so to speak. Right? It's like when a child doesn't want to receive from their parent, then in a certain way, of course, it's the child hurting themselves, but in a manner of speaking, right, we could say that the parent is being hurt and weakened because their full expression is through the possibility to give. And so too over here that we have to appreciate that our behavior of hurting ourselves by not preparing ourselves as the vessel to receive the light, in a manner of speaking, so to speak, weakening God, because God can't give and God wants to give, so to speak. Okay, it's a very deep idea, and itself could go on for a while. Okay. So then, and when the Lord saw it, right, this behavior, he abhorred them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. This will be the first thing, right, where the Jewish people will be left to just muzzle. Right? They will lose the providence of God. We will see what will happen to Jews who divorce themselves from God and try to see their existence independent of their relationship with God. Then what will God do? If you want to create an existence independent of a relationship with God, then you know what I will do? I will allow you to play that out, an existence independent of relationship with God, independent of the providence of God, and you will see what happens. And that's what will happen, right? What will happen is tragedy, right? The Jewish people will then suffer and will be attacked, and the enemies will lash out at the Jewish people. And therefore it goes into a very long and frightening vision of horror, which is no less than what we saw in the Holocaust itself. And of course, the question is, when we will see later on, God will bring retribution upon the nations that will hurt you. The question is, why will the nations be, why will they be punished when they seem to be simply agents of God? The oral tradition says, because even though they were agents of God, they didn't do it as agents of God. They did it because they hated the Jews and they hated God, and they recognized that the Jews are the testimony of God. They are Chelik Hashem Amo, right? And therefore, being that the Jews are, so to speak, an aspect of godliness, the Jews are responsible to bring an awareness of God in the world. Right? Therefore, when the world hates the Jews, it's part of them hating God. And we all know that when atheism became rampant, right, the Jews and the attempt to destroy the Jews is coupled with atheism. Because in order to get rid of God, you must get rid of his witnesses. Right? Must get rid of his witnesses. And therefore, you will have this bitter destruction that will befall you because you attempted to define yourself and the godliness of yourself independent of a relationship with God. Then the response to that will, I will allow you to play that out. And you will see that, divorced of God, the nations will hate you and you will suffer greatly. Okay. So then that brings us to the next aspect. Okay, so that was the punishment. So now, verse 26. I said I would scatter them into corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from amongst men, were it not for the heaped up wrath of the enemies, lest their adversaries should misdeem, and lest they shall say, our hand is high, and the Lord has not done all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them, referring to the nations. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Now, what is this referring to? This is now saying, this is what I would have done to you, but I'm not going to do this. What would God have done to us based on the behavior of the Jewish people? Destroyed us completely. So then why is God not going to destroy us completely? For his name's sake. Because then the nations would say, we did this, we destroyed them, these nations are foolish, they do not understand. The Ramban brings down over here one of the most important ideas for a Jew to understand. The Ramban brings down that the continued existence of the Jews is the testimony of God's existence in the world. The Ramban says God created man so that man can have the pleasure of acknowledging God and thanking God. And it's the Jewish people who were the first that did acknowledge God and thank God and became that living monument that there is a God in the world. And existence divorced of a relationship with God has no meaning. And should those very same Jews who were the monument and the testimony that there is a God be destroyed, that itself would be destruction of the knowledge of God in the world. That itself would undermine the meaning of the creation of the world. And therefore, why am I not going to destroy the Jews? Right? I will not destroy the Jews because the destruction of the Jew would undermine the entire purpose of creation, the opportunity for mankind to recognize there is a God. Right? And therefore, even though we will deserve it, right, We will not be destroyed. That itself will be a great testimony that there is a God. Because we will see that ultimately we should have perished. And there is absolutely no human reason for the Jews to continue to exist. From a humanistic, historical, natural, historical point of view, the Jews' existence is impossible. Right? And therefore, Jewish history is God history, and therefore they should have been destroyed. Their behavior, their rebellion, their response to the blessings of God was so horrendous. There was no reason for there to be a redemption, and yet the Jewish people will be redeemed. Right? And that itself is because the Jewish people's fate is the foundation of the fate of the entire world for the fulfillment of the purpose of the world. Ki chelek Hashem amo, an aspect of godliness. Right? God has a vested interest in the Jewish people. God has taken the Jewish people to be His portion. The Jews are the representatives of God on earth, meaning that their job is to make it clear that there is a God and to bring about the redemption of all of mankind, that they can enjoy the fulfillment of the purpose of creation, the realization of the relationship between man and God. Okay, and therefore, the Jewish people will not be destroyed. Okay. So now that brings us to the last part. Okay, 36, verse 36 to 43. For the Lord shall judge His people and repent Himself for His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And He shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, those that did eat the fat of their sacrifice and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. This is the rebuke that God will say to the Jewish people at that time, right? When they're at the end of their rope, right? Which we witnessed, I would say, not so long ago, right? A little over 50 years ago, that the Jewish people reached their end of their rope and God said, now, who are these gods and who are these that you had trusted in? And therefore, this is the rebuke of God for the Jewish people to do tshuva. See now that I am even I, He, and I, there is no God with me. All right, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. We will witness a certain revitalization, right? Some kind of revival, right? And it's over here that's talking not only the revival, I believe, of the Holocaust, where we see, unfortunately, pits, valleys of bones, and the prophet saying, will these bones once arise again, and we are able to sit here in Eretz Israel, you know, and realize and witness the redemption of the Jewish people, not completed, but the revitalization, the revival of our people. But this is also referring to Tchias HaMetim, that in the ultimate redemption there will be the revival of mamish, all the dead. Right? The dead will be revived. And that's part of the process of what redemption is all about. So now it says, for I lift up my hand to heaven, I say I will live forever, and I whet my glittering sword, and my hand will take on the judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies. This is the last part. Okay? Where God is comforting the Jewish people that there will be a redemption. I kill, but I will bring life. Right? Will reward those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. This is the vengeance against these evil people. Now, verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with His people. Now, that's a real strange thing to say. For He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance to His adversaries and will forgive His land and His people. That's the happy ending of this long story. That the nations will rejoice when they will witness the redemption of the people and the retribution of the evil ones who perpetrated such tragedies upon the people. And in the final end, they will rejoice because they will witness God. Through the revival of the Jewish people, the world will recognize that there must be a God. Right? They will recognize the revival of the people and the retribution of those who bring injustice in the world, and God will forgive His land and His people. And that is the end of the story that will happen. The Gemara says, Kiper admato amo. The Gemara says, the settling in Eretz Yisrael itself will be an atonement, which I believe itself tells us something that this, the fact that Jews will come back, and maybe they don't have all the Torah values, maybe they're not even realizing in a complete conscious way why they're coming back, but that sense of devotion to Jewish identity, to fulfill the promise, right, that itself is worthy of a process of atonement. And therefore, hazinu is something that must be read and learnt and learnt over and over again, because it captures the whole story of the Jewish people. I mean, I would say that as an introduction to Judaism, although it's pretty heavy, this would probably be the course, right? To learn hazinu, because it really has the whole process of history, the arrangement of history to produce a Jewish people who are the aspect of God, so to speak, on earth, right? The portion of God on earth, and how that portion is blessed, and how that portion demonstrated devotion to God, and yet how that portion abused that relationship, attempted to see their identity independent of God, so to speak, independent of being a chelik amo, an aspect of God in relationship. What will happen when they will see that, the punishments that will befall them, and yet the ultimate redemption, because the redemption itself will bring about the recognition of God on earth. The nations will rejoice, the Jews will be forgiven, and this is the ultimate redemption. And that's the story of Judaism in a nutshell. Okay. So now we end off. Moses came and spoke all these words. Remember, he wrote it first. And then he and Yeshua spoke these words together. The oral tradition says, why is Yeshua saying this together with Moshe? So that the Jews, when Moshe will pass away, will not say, you didn't have the guts to say this in front of Moshe Rabbeinu himself. In other words, you did not have the guts to be a leader in front of Moshe Rabbeinu. And therefore, they wouldn't have the proper respect for Yeshua. They would think that Yeshua was second best, because in the face of Moshe Rabbeinu, he didn't have that kind of power to direct and relate to the people. It's only now that Moshe is gone, he relates to the people and directs the people. And therefore, this is part of the, so to speak, the overlapping of Yeshua in the reign of Moshe. So he draws the strength and the direction and the power of leadership from Moshe into the people. And then we end off with Hashem now saying, Moshe, you rise up to Har Nevo, and it's there that you will die, right? And you will be gathered back into your nation. And remember, we talked about it before, Moshe Rabbeinu really is a manifestation of Klal Yisrael. And therefore, he's like the peaking of the ocean, where the peak of the wave is the culmination of all the movements of the ocean, but that peak returns back into the way, back into the ocean. So Moshe Rabbeinu is once again gathered back into, right, back into the and he will die the death of his brother. We learned that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he saw his brother die, he prayed that he merit such a death. And what was the death that Aaron had? It's called the kiss of death. That he dies from being so close to God. That the body is that which testifies to a separateness between man and God, which is an illusion. There is no separateness, although there is a distinction and an otherness. And death really is passing out of that illusory world into the world of Emes, which is the world where I recognize how much I am one with Hashem. But sometimes when a person dies, it's not the kiss of death, it's a very painful experience, because they're still bound up and they still have a certain sense of credibility to their body, and therefore to let go of their body is a very painful, saddening experience. The kiss of death is a death where the person experiences such a deep merging with God, so to speak, two people kissing, that they, so to speak, leave their body from such unity with God. And this is how Moshe Rabbeinu died. And it says that Moshe Rabbeinu should go up to the top of the mountain and see the land that he will not go into. And the Midrash brings down that Moshe Rabbeinu once again tried to pray, let me go into Eretz Yisrael. Can you imagine that? In other words, he's able to die this great kiss of death. What's the whole point? Right? You're going to go to Olam Haba, you're going to have this deep experience of God, and you still want to go to Eretz Yisrael? And yet Moshe Rabbeinu understood that Eretz Yisrael, to be part of Eretz Yisrael, itself is such an important passageway in preparation for the ultimate visions of what we can enjoy in the world after. And therefore he prayed once again, but Hashem said no. The old tradition says Hashem said that Moshe Rabbeinu must die here in the desert, so that in the future he, as Mashiach, meaning that according to this old tradition, Mashiach will be Moshe Rabbeinu once again, will lead the generation of the desert, who died in the desert, through Tchias HaMeitim into Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, according to the oral tradition, Moshe Rabbeinu will eventually come to Eretz Yisrael as he partakes in the leadership of the revived dead ones of the generation of the desert who died in the desert and lead them into Eretz Israel also. Okay? I don't know. I'm sure there's many other ones, but that's what's brought down. Okay? So this is Hazinu. Right? It's really bringing together the whole Torah. In a nutshell, we have a sense of history, and we have a sense of the emergence of the Jewish people as it serves history, how the Jewish people will rebel against their position in the world and abuse their unique qualities and mission, and will be judged for it, and yet ultimately the Jewish people will be redeemed, and the nations will rejoice in the redemption of the Jewish people. Why will they rejoice in the redemption of the Jewish people? Because the redemption of the Jewish people, so to speak, is the redemption of God, where God becomes revealed once again in the world and His face made known. That itself is, so to speak, the redemption of the purpose of the world. And as long as the purpose of the world is not fulfilled, so to speak, the Shekhinah is in exile with the Jewish people. Right? The presence of God is exile, and therefore the nations will rejoice, and this is the vision. Right? It's very heavy. I didn't want to get into all the details. It becomes very gruesome. There's a contemporary commentator by the name of Nachshoni who said that when you really read through Hazinu, we see it is talking about the Holocaust. Not only, but what's here has been fulfilled in the Holocaust. And we are right now seeing the beginning of that redemption of Kiper Admato Amu. That we have been able to come back to the land, that through the land the Jewish people will be atoned, and through our devotion to the land, and our devotion to rebuild Am Yisrael, we will atone for the rebellious past.
There's I don't know what the source is for this, but I was having a discussion recently that the nations of the world are looking for the Jews to get together and to unite so that then we can have redemption.
Interesting. You know, I saw an article, I forget who it was, but there was a group of real heavy anti-Semites. And they were being interviewed. And these are like real real tough guys. And I mean, their manner of speaking doesn't express too much incredible intelligence. And so they asked them, you know, do you hate all the Jews? And so this guy said, no, we don't hate all the Jews. I mean, some Jews are good. They fulfill the covenant of God and do His mitzvahs. We just hate the ones that don't do that, which is most of them. This is what this guy said. Could you imagine the prophecy out of this anti-Semite? Right? That he said this? And I think the nations hate us because they have expectations of us and we're not fulfilling our expectations. Right? And that doesn't mean, that doesn't mean that I think that nations love Orthodox Jews. Because I don't believe that Orthodox Jews are necessarily all expressing their role in the world either. But I do believe that ultimately the world would rejoice because they would recognize that chelek amo. They would recognize that their gvulot, they were set up into 70 because that paralleled to the Jews, because the Jews are very much the essence and the soul of bringing about the redemption for all of mankind, so that all of mankind will rejoice and recognize, as the Ramban says, God, and be thankful for creation. So, I mean, I think that anti-Semitism is a very deep, very, very deep sense of disappointment that the world has towards the Jews. And it's heavy. Very, very heavy. But I think they're disappointed. And I don't even know if they have some subconscious expectation of us. And there are those who are probably trying to fill our footsteps or fill our shoes because of the disappointment and hate us even more for having to do that and trying to create a new covenant. And I think it's a very deep subconscious struggle between the Jews and the rest of the world as to our position and our responsibility to them, which we haven't performed.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.